Amen. We turn in God's word then for our scripture reading and our meditation this evening into the book of Judges and the seventh chapter, the book of Judges and the seventh chapter, commencing to read at the first verse. Judges 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion, and he said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.' Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon."' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. The army fled to Beth Acacia towards Arera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. Amen. We thank God for his word. We end there at verse 22. And we look to him to bless his word, to encourage us and to strengthen us as we meditate in it tonight. Amen. Amen. Let's open our Bibles then to Judges and chapter 7. Our sermon tonight is simply entitled, but interestingly entitled, A Lesson in God's Mathematics. Who would have thought that God does maths, but he does it very well. And the great theme of the Bible is a lesson in mathematics, for one with God is in the majority. But chapter 7 is all about reduction. It's all about taking aways. It's all about reducing a large number into a smaller number. In verse 2, the Lord says to Gideon, the servant of God, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" I don't know what you were like at school. Did you enjoy maths? It was a difficult subject for myself. It's a difficult subject to master for the vast majority of people. Even if you had extra tuition in the week to help you with your homework, for the vast majority of us, we just did not excel in maths. We had to just settle for could do better in that particular subject. Even if you attended every class, even if you did everything you're told, for me, it just did not happen. And yet God, we find here, is very good at maths. He's given Gideon, his servant, some very personal one-on-one tuition as he seeks to reveal his own power and his glory, and as he seeks to reveal to Gideon and to the people of God the ways in which God works, not only for Gideon's day, but for all the work of God throughout the whole realm of history. And so God is teaching Gideon all about subtraction. God is a covenant-keeping God. And sadly, we jump into the history of the people of God at this point, where they continue to be apostate, they continue to be rebellious, they are doing evil in the sight of the God who has entered into covenant and who loves them with an eternal and a heavenly love. And at this point, God allows the other nations, godless nations, their enemies effectively, to come and bring the discipline from God's hand into the lives of his people. And through that discipline, of course, what happens is that the people feel the pain, they feel the discipline, and then in the process of time, they cry out unto God. And at this point, God raises up a judge, a single individual, to be the instrument in God's hand to deliver his people again, that God's people might see the greatness and the glory of God, might see the arm of God being made bare. And sadly, at this point, there is this cycle which is repeating itself over and over again. And we see the mercy of God to a lawless and apostate people. Now, the writer of the Old Testament here in Judges, he doesn't hide any of the faults, any of the blemishes, any of the weaknesses, doesn't hide any of the wickedness and the abuses and the idolatrous nature of his people that goes on in their life as the people of God. The book of Judges portrays the worst. And this is the people of God. And so it deals with reality. It deals with the reality of a thrice holy God as well. Even though they are severely flawed, and yet God's arm is still outstretched, God's grace and his love is towards them. And he will not break his covenant even when his people break their side of the covenant. So what this account reveals for us, it is that God is superintending the affairs of his people. God is not distant from them. God is the omniscient God. His eye is ever upon them. God never sits back and folds his arms and washes his hands of his people. He is not passive. He is not remote. He is dynamically involved in the life of his people, even though they don't want to realize it, and although they don't want him drawing close to deal with their sin. He remains their savior. He remains their deliverer, and God righteously brings his judgment upon them. And so the seventh chapter here begins to unpack for us the wonderful superintendence of the work of God at a very low point, at a very difficult point in the life of this people. Many promises had been made to this people. Much land has been promised. Much blessing has been promised to them. A king would one day arise with a heart after the heart of God to lead them, not in the ways of this world and in the kingdoms of this world, but in the light of God's word and in the righteous standard of his kingdom. But here there is an absence of such an individual, and God is raising up now an individual called Gideon to be the savior, to be the judge who would deliver his people. Their enemy, the Midianites, are at this point coming into the land again. They've been enemies for approximately 7 years at this point. They are a fearful enemy. They have numbers far greater than Israel. They are powerful, and they will destroy given every opportunity. And so Gideon has amassed his forces, and he's numbered 32,000. And yet the Midianites appear to have somewhere in the range of another four times as many. And yet Gideon thinks that he's in with a fighting chance, so to speak. And yet God doesn't change. And Gideon has to learn that as God was with Moses, and as God was with Joseph, and as God was with Joshua, so he will be with Gideon as well. And so Gideon and the people, yes, they're under the discipline of God, and God is seeking to teach them and to shape them and to mold them into the ways in which they can be an instrument in his hand in the world. So God allows them to enter into this experience, into this test, so to speak, that God might prove them, that they might learn of God, that they might be the genuine people of God, that God is testing their faith to see what sort it's of. Will they be faithful to me when the enemy comes across their land? Will they develop in their faith and grow in grace and in the knowledge of myself? When I was in school, I dreaded tests. And the teacher would never tell us when a test was coming that day. That's the thing we're going to do. They're going to test you. And I didn't realize that it was for my benefit. I thought it was for the benefit of the teacher. They just loved doing it. The teacher said, no, it's for your benefit. I need to know your response. I need to know if you're preparing, if you're doing your homework, if you come into the school with a good attitude and a brain that has been rested. Teacher said, oh, I know the answers. You don't. I need you to learn. Learn how things work and how things are, whether it's maths, English, or any other subject. See, mankind, isn't it, if they believe that to be successful in this world, that they must promote themselves. It's the only way to get on, they cry out to us today. Man, you don't get anything if you wait for it in this world. You've got to take it, and you've got to put yourself out there, and you've got to walk over people to get it, and you've got to project such an image about your being, and you've got to create an impression of one sort or another. And so mankind doesn't seek to emulate a Christian man or a woman who seeks to humble themselves under the Almighty of God, and seeks to submit themselves to God's way and to God's testing and to God's leading, whatever path that might be. Mankind says, you're a fool. You're a fool. And it's easy, isn't it? So very easy to slip into that, down that slippery slope of beginning to think like the world thinks. So easy to, we're bombarded with the media, we're bombarded with 24/7 news, we're bombarded with opinions and with comments from across the spectrum of opinion, sensible and ridiculous. And yet you say, no, I'm going to get down and see what God has for me, because God is leading me, and God is seeking to teach me. God is seeking to lead me to promote God and his kingdom and the gospel in the world. And yet there's a danger that we think, because we're in the 21st century, we've got to think and behave and move and be successful like the world all around us. Well, the Apostle Paul never did he? When God spoke to Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, I'm going to boast. Boast in what? I'm going to boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he goes on to say, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. He came in the power of the Spirit. He came in humility. He came in obedience and faithfulness to God. See, Paul had learned that when God was glorified, then God's power would rest upon his ministry. God, and Paul had to learn that himself. And here God knows that if Israel, this nation with 32,000 soldiers, if they defeat the Midianites by their own strength, then verse 2 tells us that they will claim the glory for themselves, and they will say, look how strong a nation that we are. They will be proud, they will boast, and they will have delusions of grandeur that they will be able to take on even a greater army in the future. See, the tests of God, the experience of walking with God through difficult times, it's to teach us the power of sin that always lurks in our life's experience. And that power, it's powerful. And that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And our dependency needs to be upon God, not upon the ways of the world. For sin will corrupt us, sin will destroy us. So God's purpose is to train his people, even in the darkest of times, that his glory might be seen. And it's a dark time in chapter 7. So the first thing that God does, he has to teach his math subject of reducing an army. Because the Israelites did not completely drive out their enemies out of the land of Canaan. They've relapsed into bad ways, and they've lapsed into apostate situations. And so their enemies, as enemies do, well, they continue to make mischief. They continue to make plans to devour and to destroy the people of God. And so God begins to give the details to Gideon. Gideon, you're not going to fight in the normal means of warfare. It's not going to be massing an army. It's not going to be comparing like with like. It's going to be a work which is going to be done in my way, with my thoughts and with my power and by my glory. God says there's too many. Gideon says we haven't got enough. We haven't got enough. It's a valuable lesson for Gideon. And God's work done in God's way receives God's supply. See, mankind is never happy with God, is he? Throughout the ages, mankind still shakes his fist into the face of God, not happy when God chose to create the world in 6 days. Not happy with that. They prefer billions of years. It's offensive to their wisdom and to their intellect and to their understanding in this 21st century. And it flies in the face of their perceived wisdom. And yet God chose to do it that way. And when we think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, that in itself is a contradiction to all human wisdom. This man was innocent. It's all foolishness. Why did he have to die? And yet the Bible tells us that it's God's foolishness. It tells us it's God's thoughts. It tells us that it's God's way. And he has the greater wisdom. And he reveals his greater wisdom into the world for his own purposes, to declare and reveal his glory. The wonderful way in which he, throughout history, does remarkable things with insignificant individuals and small things and small situations, and God loves to take it, but nothing, and to create something wonderful and glorious and powerful that men and women might see and know that no man had a hand in that. This was our God. Foolishness to the world. When those Israelites there in the wilderness experience had been bitten by those serpents in an act of God's judgment, God provided the cure for them. By what? By an image of a serpent on a pole. Foolishness. And God said, you look and live. That's all they had to do. Their leg was becoming gangrenous with poison, and all they had to do was look and live. It was God's way. That's what God said. It was God's word. And yet how many stayed on that foolish path of turning away and not looking? It's the way that God loves to work. And so he begins this lesson, and he whittles this number down. And he says, those who are fearful, well, you better go home. You better go home, because fear is contagious. Well, there was 22,000 of them that were fearful. Well, that's an epidemic of fear, isn't it? That was easily spread to all the remaining 10,000, and Gideon would have no army alone. And so now they're down to 10,000, and God still says in verse 4, it's still too many. And so he sets a further test to reduce this number right down. He takes them down to the river there, and he watches, and he tells Gideon, those who will drink water in a particular way are the ones by whom I will bring the victory. And 300 just drank by putting their hand to the water through their hand to their mouth, and the rest got down on their knees. See, when it comes down to 300, boy, now you're feeling strong. None of it. Now you're feeling weak. 300. There's 150,000 of them, or something around that order of the Midianites. 300. Now I'm feeling desperate. Now I'm crying out to God for help. Now I realize that if I'm going to win this fight and I have the victory, it isn't coming through my hand. It's coming by the hand of God. God delights in subtraction. God delights in using small things. God delights in using insignificant people. And the odds are stacked against the people of God. And then God makes bare his arm. Let there be light. And it didn't matter how many hundreds of thousands were against God at that moment, light came into being. Nobody could stop it. Now the second thing is, after reducing this army down to a mere 300 and weakening them, humanly speaking, God graciously then, in verse 9 to verse 15, he reveals the victory in advance. It's quite remarkable. You would think that this walk of faith, you wouldn't know what's going to happen in the future on the tomorrow of your life's experience. But here the victory is revealed, as now Gideon's army is reduced and they are now ready. See, God works in different ways. And he allows Gideon the knowledge of the victory. It's a huge problem to Gideon, but the Lord says, now you go down into the camp. For I have delivered it into your hand, in verse 9. But if you are afraid to go down, then you take your servant with you, and you shall hear. They will go down secretly. They shall hear what the enemy is going to say. And afterwards I will strengthen you, and you will realize that I am revealing this victory at the hand of 300 to you in the face of 130,000, 150,000 people. And so there was the enemy lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number. Just imagine Gideon going down, and even in the dark of night, he would have been aware of the overwhelming situation. And yet when he was there, he overhears a man, his enemy, telling a dream to his companion. I've had a dream, he says, and to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbles into our camp, and it strikes the tent. The tent falls over. The tent collapses. The enemy knows what's at work. This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered, verse 14, the Midian and the whole of the camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the interpretation that he bowed and he worshipped. He worshipped. What an experience, what a gracious gift of God into Gideon's life, that he allows Gideon to have the victory revealed to him. And so he can go forward being strengthened as the victory is revealed before even the first sound of the battle has commenced. And the third thing here is the routing of the enemy itself. The routing, this narrative of this overwhelming defeat at what God is going to do for and on behalf of his people. These 300, well, they whittled down again into three groups of 100. Boy, it's getting weak now, isn't it? Well, where's our weapons then? God says, well, Gideon, give them the weapons. There's going to be a trumpet, and there's going to be an empty pitcher, and there's going to be a torch, a light to place inside this empty pitcher. And then God gives the details, and Gideon says, now, men, you will do what I do. When I blow the trumpet, you will blow. When I break my pitcher, you will break it. And you will expose your lights. And when I shout out the sword of the Lord, and Gideon, you will shout out the same words. And the 300 of us from all sides are going to enter in by faith into this battle. And so that's what they did. With such ineffective weapons, I wouldn't have wanted to go there at all. And yet that's what they did in the middle of the night in obedience to the word of God. They blew their trumpets, they broke their pitchers, and they shouted at the top of their voices, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, you can imagine the Midianites, can't you? How they were nicely, fast asleep, suddenly woken up, dazed, can't explain what's all that's going on around. They're still in their tents, and they hear this noise and this sound and this shouting, and out they come. And in their fear and in their panic, they pick their swords up and they start lashing out at each other. And effectively, many of them run off in panic and fear, and many of them cut down their own soldiers. It's a rout. It's an overwhelming rout of the enemy. But you know, Gideon had to do it. He had to learn God's ways. He had to enter into God's thoughts. He had to physically pick up his trumpet and his pitcher and his light. And he had to make that obedience to God. He had to make those distinctive sounds. He had to carry it out in the way that God said it had to be carried out. See, when the trumpet was blown in the Old Testament, it meant God was at work. It was a call to worship many a time. And it was a call to war and to battle as well. And so each man, in simple obedience, had to do what God had told them to do. Well, it's a remarkable narrative, isn't it? Well, how does it point to your life and to mine? Well, firstly, of course, God is the same God. He doesn't change. And God still says to his people today, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. God's word is the eternal word of God. The Apostle Paul had to teach young Timothy that when God got hold of him, he was enlisted as a soldier into the army of God. And Paul knew all about a spiritual battle, and Timothy knew all about a spiritual battle in the church of the New Testament in their days. How Timothy would be tested, how Saul was tested, and how God was raising up an army of ordinary people. That's the remarkable thing. Ordinary people, as he calls us one by one, as he calls us by name, he knows where we live. He knows what gifts and abilities we've got or haven't got. And he knows how bad we're rebellious in his sight. He knows everything about us. And yet in his grace and mercy and love, he calls us and he says, you are mine. You're in the army now. You're in the army. And so he has every right to test us and to lead us and to guide us and to teach us his ways and his principles of his kingdom. And boy, what a battle it is these days. What a battle it is. The world, the flesh and the devil still come against the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. And we know about the fight in the world. We know all about war. We know all about the battle of good and evil, one against the other, even in humanity. And yet there is this far greater and more powerful battle going on as well, this spiritual battle, this eternal battle for the souls of men and women steeped in their sin, going to a Christless eternity. And the church's ministry, God says, is first and foremost spiritual. Spiritual. And that's why such a narrative as this is relevant to us. The way God works, that one with him is in the majority. See, when we come, like Gideon comes, to God's lesson in mathematics, then we begin to read our Bibles anew and afresh, and we begin to see our Savior with new eyes and with a new adoration at what he has done for us to redeem us from our sins and to birth us in his kingdom. And why has he called us? That you and I, like Gideon, might face up to the challenges of the day. That you and I might realize it's not the ways of the world or the numbers of the world or the resources of the world. It's to do with his kingdom and the principles and the power of his kingdom that are now at work in our lives. We come to look at these things in afresh. We still see our weakness, of course. We realize we lack strength. We lack wisdom. We lack the resources. But now we see Gideon's God. Now we see Gideon's God. Now we can see what Gideon's God can do with one man or a woman who will walk by faith and be obedient to his word. To reject human wisdom, to reject the broad road of this world that leads to destruction, to reject the resources that are out there in the kingdom of darkness, and to embrace the word of God today is a battle. It's a battle. To embrace by faith the living word of God, to walk with him and to talk with him through life's changing scenes, through the tests and the trials that come upon us. To walk by faith alone is one of the hardest challenges of the Christian faith. And yet, it is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? It's not about gaining geographical territory, although many in this world want to gain it, don't they? It's not about earthly kingdoms. It's this battle for your soul and for mine and for the souls of men and women destined for a Christless eternity. See, there are no Midianites coming across my path today. There are no Midianites charging across, devouring my crops. And yet, I am aware of an enemy. I am aware of a power. With the hymn writer, I have to cry out, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There's the battle. There's the reality. Aware of these things. And I can see the destruction that has happened to others as they've swallowed the lie and followed the path and walked on the broad path leading to destruction, and their lives have become miserable. And yet God's word comes to us anew and afresh to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And the Bible tells us again that God's grace is sufficient for you. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Zerubbabel, there in the Old Testament, God said to him, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. By my spirit. What do you and I have as weapons? Well, we have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the word of God. We have the sword of the spirit. We have our trumpet. We have our voice. We have our little light, you in your small corner and me in mine. But we can let it shine. We can let it shine. We can speak a word in season. We can give an account for the hope that lies within our breast. We can stand in our places. And we can trust God to do the rest. God used Gideon. And God's math lesson said one Gideon, one with God is in the majority, one trumpet, one torch, one pitcher, and one voice. See, Gideon, the power lies with me, the spiritual power. It's not carnal. It lies in the hand of God. Is there a distinctive sound coming from your heart and from your life? Is there a voice coming from your life which speaks of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you broken your picture that the light of the glorious gospel might be evidence in your life and into your family? Are you taking hold of the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and putting on the helmet of salvation and standing in your place, that in some small measure, in your small corner, the glorious gospel might go forth and some soul might hear its glorious good news. May God bless. It's an Old Testament narrative. It's not an easy portion. It's the way of the people of God in apostasy and in rebellion. And yet it is the evidence of the all-seeing eye of God upon his people and his gracious ways with them and his love for them as he takes us and molds us. We are not the people we once were. We're not the people that we ought to be. But God is taking us on to be the people that he wants to make us to be. May he help us for his name's sake. Amen.